And we begin to make our way into this chapter last week. I want us to continue that tonight and look at the rest of this chapter and probably make our way into chapter 2. But Isaiah chapter 1, let's read verses 10 through 15. God says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood." Amen. We'll end our reading there. Let's seek God's help in prayer. Father in heaven, you're a good God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love and mercy, and again, the privilege of gathering together here as the body of Christ, the community that you have created by your own blood. And you call us friends. What a privilege to be called the friends of God. And here we have our friendship with one another as friends of the friends of God. And I pray that in this community, in this time tonight, as your word is read, as God speaks from heaven, we will hear and understand, give our assent, our yield, our obedience, trust, and that we will be conformed to your image. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we began looking at the book of Isaiah last Sunday night. We want to survey and give an overview of this book like we have done with the other Old Testament books. We will do that as we go through it. We only looked at the beginning of the first chapter last week, and I don't anticipate that we will go through the whole book a half chapter at a time. Yet in the earlier chapters, we will be a little bit slower in order to lay the groundwork for this great book. It's a large book, a 66-chapter book, a great book. A lot of people love Isaiah the prophet. The New Testament authors really liked Isaiah the prophet. It's one of the most frequently cited books, along with the Psalms and Deuteronomy, in the entire New Testament. So it's appropriate to give good attention to it. And we'll look at the early chapters a little slower as the themes of the book emerge. We begin to see what Isaiah is concerned with. There's a lot of depth to the book, but Isaiah is also, like many prophets, preachers, pastors, there are certain themes that he focuses on and develops. And so as we work through the opening chapters, those big ideas emerge, and then we can go a little quicker through the rest of the book because we'll be a little more familiar with them and we can tie them all together and understand what the prophet is saying. We noted last week the emphasis in Isaiah on the holiness of God, that God is the Holy One of Israel, a very frequent title in Isaiah. Not as common outside of Isaiah, highly concentrated inside Isaiah. That tells us that that is a concern of his, to present God to Israel as the Holy One. And the idea there in God's holiness, in many ways, his uniqueness, that he alone is God, he alone is the Savior, he alone is the Creator, he alone is the God of the covenant, he is the one who will sustain Israel, he is the one who will hold Israel accountable. And so this message emerges from the book, the Holy One of Israel, who works to both save, to judge, to discipline, to hold accountable his unfaithful people, the holy God who will punish unbelief, who will bring judgment on an unfaithful covenant community, and yet a God who will graciously act to save. a God who will work to fulfill his covenant promises. And that emerges, that message emerges, emerges in the first five chapters as Isaiah makes a contrast between Israel now and what Israel will be. Chapters 1 through 5 making a strong contrast between Israel as they are currently constituted. They are rebellious. They are hypocritical. They are unjust. That is the nation as God finds them, the southern nation of Judah. And yet God anticipates in the future a holy people, a purified remnant, an Israel that draws the nations of the world to the mountain of God, where they are taught his instruction, his law, his Torah, and worship the one true and living God. The first five chapters contrast those two Israels. The later chapters, by the way, will begin to fill in some of the details on, well, how are we going to get from Israel now to Israel then? And the main answer being by the servant, the suffering servant, the perfect Israel, the divine human servant who will take their sins on himself and give the perfect obedience to God that he demands. So we said last week, chapter 1 then focuses on Israel as they are currently constituted. They are rebellious, they are hypocritical, and they are unjust. We focused on their rebellion last week there in verses 2 through 4 as God both describes their rebellion and warns of the consequences for their rebellion. We pick up tonight in verses 10 through 15 where God focuses on their hypocrisy, the verses that we read in our opening reading. And notice what he says to Israel there, particularly in verse 11, that they are a people who still are fully involved in the ceremonial worship that God has ordained. They are bringing the sacrifices. Verse 13, they are bringing offerings. They are gathering for the seasons, the festivals that God has ordained throughout the year, the different times when Israel would gather in assembly and worship the Lord and celebrate various hobbies. They are still very involved in their religious observances. And yet notice how God describes them in verses 10, or in verse 10, he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that's highly confrontational language. That's very much a rebuke to Israel as they understand their identity. But what God is saying is, despite the religious practices of the land, there is not the accompanying heart purity, there is not the accompanying heart faith, and therefore there's not the accompanying obedience in life that should accompany those who are involved in divine worship. Who you are on the inside should manifest itself on the outside, and it will. If you're a believer who loves God, you have a true Christian faith, it expresses itself in your everyday actions. If you're an unbeliever and playing a game of trying to fool others, it comes out. In the same way, who you are at church, so to speak, really should line up with who you are in the community, that you're not one person with us and another person at home or in the community. There is a consistency of life there because God's Holy Spirit lives within you and has changed who you are. There was a breakdown in some way within Israel. They were rebellious to his word. They were not keeping his commandments. There was not trust in him as Savior and Deliverer, and so therefore, whatever worship they were giving him, he was not accepting. He considered it hypocrisy, and no ceremony could tip the scales to overcome a lack of true religion, true faith, true obedience. That is a consistent theme throughout the Word of God, both Old Testament and New. When you read your Bible, when you read your Old Testament, there's a lot of emphasis on ceremony. Rightly so. God ordained it. Don't be fooled into thinking that's all God wanted from them. as if their religion was only skin deep, didn't penetrate to the heart, didn't penetrate to their faith and their repentance. What Jesus asked for in the New Testament is what God asked for in the Old Testament, a heart that loved the Lord and trusted in him, and that showed that in daily living. No ceremony could overcome that. Bear in mind also, one of the very common refrains in 1 and 2 Kings as God describes the national leadership. Often he will say, particularly of the kings in the north, that they didn't walk in the ways of the Lord. Disobedient, unfaithful. Regarding the kings in the south, they have a better track record. They walk in the ways of the Lord. But even they, there's a very common refrain that is often attached to them. They didn't eliminate the high places. So you'll have good kings that follow the Lord and love him, and yet they're unwilling to eliminate the high places. What are the high places? Those are places in Israel where there are sacrifices offered in which goes against the command of Deuteronomy 12, that there will be a central sanctuary. That when Israel enters the land, God will tell them where to set up the tabernacle, and that is the place where they are to worship God. Over time, this eventually became Jerusalem, and a very permanent tabernacle was built, what we call the temple. God says, I'll dwell there. I'll meet with you there. The sacrifices will be there. Don't offer sacrifices anywhere else. Don't offer incense anywhere else. No religion, no religious practices that comes out of your own will, your own ingenuity, what you want to give to God, you do it the way he says. And so even the good kings fail to reform that aspect of Israel's worship, and it brought God's displeasure. And don't misunderstand what God is saying here. They could pray wherever they wanted. They could pray with their families. They were expected to recite God's truth with their families. They had access to God in that sense. Sometimes we use that language of, in the New Testament, now we have access to God. We need to be a little more careful with that. We mean the curtain is torn. The redemption that the Old Covenant anticipated has been accomplished. And so there is this greater sense of the enjoyment of God's presence and our confidence in him, because we're looking back on a finished sacrifice rather than anticipating one to come. That's one of your differences between old and new. But the idea that we can talk to God and they couldn't, no, that'd be inaccurate. They could talk to God. Genesis 5 talks about in the early days, people calling on the name of the Lord before there was any sanctuary anywhere. God's people can pray. God's people can fellowship with him. But God said in the Old Covenant, you worship me, you do the sacrifices right here, nowhere else. And that was a commandment that was rarely obeyed, even by good kings. And so you see God's displeasure with their worship, that it was hypocritical and that it was not according to his word consistently and thoroughly. Now, God also then brings criticism to their society because it is unjust. Look at verses 16 and 17. God says, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. It is interesting that whereas God talks to them in the earlier verses about their rebellion towards him, their alienation from God because of their sin, in these verses he comes to talk about how that has manifested itself in how they treat others. So you think about what Jesus said when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment in your word? He said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it. You love your neighbor as you love yourself. When there is not love for God, there will not be love for neighbor. When there is love for God, there will be love for neighbor. And so notice that God takes the lack of love for neighbor very seriously. Just as he takes the lack of love for him and obedience toward him seriously, and obedience in the areas of worship and hypocrisy, he takes the area of their justice and their kindness and their love towards their neighbor seriously as well. This is an area where God calls on our obedience, and we have to be weary of blind spots that would keep us from obeying God in this area. There are certain things that will challenge us here because of our devotion to revealed religion and the priority of the gospel. We might think of areas of justice and treatment of our neighbor as liberal politics, liberal Christianity, the leftward drift of the current evangelical church. Those are very valid concerns which we should be discerning about. But it also might make us a little defensive in this area then, where we're tempted to bristle where God is saying, don't be blind to this area. That there was a concern within the covenant community, or at least there should have been, for the right treatment of their neighbor, and that those who were oppressed, that those who had no advocate, the fatherless or the widow, that God's people would indeed defend them, that they would be there to help them, because they themselves had received mercy, and so were eager to show it to others. This is but another manifestation of our love for God when we show love for our neighbor. So notice that in God's concern for what he cares about, that we simply keep all the issues on the table and that we take a balanced approach to saying, this is what God cares about. This is where we need to be investing our energy. And then notice again the end of the chapter as God has confronted them with these three areas of rebellion, hypocrisy, and lack of justice. He then, in his mercy, gives them an invitation to reconcile. Look at verses 18 to 20. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. God here invites them, reconcile with me, turn away from these ways, and I'll forgive you. I will make your sins as white as snow. We quote this verse often, do we not, in identifying God's mercy to the lost, those who are separated from him and need to be saved. Again, right out of the Old Testament, all right? Not you come and offer all these sacrifices and do these things and I'll be pleased with you. But the simple invitation to repent and trust in the Lord and to be reconciled. The threat of judgment if they will not be reconciled. So notice here, chapter 1 from the beginning, that prophetic message, the holy God calls Israel to repent, warning them of judgment, promising them, offering them salvation. Notice, by the way, just God's great grace in verses 24 through 26. God does call them to decision. He will hold them accountable for what they do. But God is not a God who, when it comes to his mercy, says, I'll just throw the ball 100% in your court and I'll sit back and wait. You come to me when you're ready. Look at verses 24 to 26. Therefore, the Lord Almighty, the mighty one of Israel, declares, ah, I will vent my wrath on my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your leaders as in days of old, your rulers as at the beginning. Afterward, you will be called the city of righteous, the faithful city. In other words, God's saying, I will certainly judge, but guess what? I'm going to purify you. Because I'm that invested in grace. I'm that invested in redemption. I'm that concerned about life. I'll come and I'll change who you are on the inside. I will change your heart so that you do seek me and that you do come to me and that you do embrace me as Savior. And there will be a purified, restored people because my promises of mercy aren't going to fail. That is what God promises here in this chapter, in which he threatens with very severe judgment. All right, let's come on to chapter 2, and I think we can look at this one tonight because we'll just look at the two big ideas. Hope and judgment. Those are going to be common themes here in the book of Isaiah. Now, interestingly, in chapter 2, God, having zoomed in on Israel or spoken to Israel in chapter 1, to Judah, that's what we would expect, steps back in chapter 2 and looks at things on a worldwide scale. In chapter 3, he's going to zoom back in and talk specifically to Judah. But notice how God zooms out in chapter 2 and talks about hope and judgment in worldwide terms. look at the first five verses of chapter 2. Hope for the future. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. God here offers hope for the future, that there will one day be a restored people of God that will have a worldwide influence in drawing the nations to the God, the one true and living God. Now, I do think it's important that we ask ourselves, okay, how is this promise going to be fulfilled? Because God, he does stake his integrity on the promises of his word. He says you can trust them. They will indeed come true. We need to ask ourselves, how are these coming true? And does that in any way jeopardize the integrity of God? I want you to think about the promises first, just from this perspective of an Israelite reading this in the Old Testament. How might you have understood these promises? You would have understood that there was going to be a restoration of your religion, that all the impurities and hypocrisies spoken of in the previous chapter were going to be done away with. You would have understood that there was going to be an exaltation of your religion, that it was no longer going to be just something that Israel did, but other nations participated in, and that the result would be a worldwide salvation, we might say. All the nations of the world coming to know our God. Now, it is important that we ask ourselves, okay, to what do these things refer? When God says that the Lord's temple is going to be established and the nations are going to stream to it, what is the real life referent? What's the concrete thing where those promises come true? And I would suggest this. I think there is an aspect in this passage in which it is already being fulfilled. That's okay. I didn't know if the divine voice is saying, make sure what you're about to say is right, Richard. You're going to give an account for every idle word. I think there is a sense in which this passage is already being fulfilled in the church, and yet it has not yet come to its fullest culmination. Here's what I mean. We looked Wednesday night at the idea of the church being the temple of God. We trace all these verses through the Old Testament where God says, I'm going to be with my people. My presence will be with them. So you had the tabernacle and the temple in the Old Covenant. That is where God dwelt with his people. Jesus comes on the scene and identifies himself as the true temple. He says, you can tear it down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They took him literally. They thought he was referring to the Jerusalem temple. He had a little more of a symbolic meaning in mind, though he still was referring to something that really existed, his body. He said, you tear this temple down, I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days. Paul in 1 Corinthians and many other New Testament passages makes the point that we are the temple of God, that this is where God's spirit dwells. So I think we can look at a passage like Isaiah 2 and say there is a very real sense in which right now the mountain of the Lord's temple has been established, that God has come and purified and rebuilt his temple. And what are the results of God rebuilding his temple? All of the nations are streaming into it. We have in the church a transnational, multi-ethnic body. We're all Gentiles. We are all enjoying the promise here that God made through Isaiah to his people in the Old Covenant. I don't know what an Israelite reading this necessarily was thinking and whether he could have imagined all this. I dare to say he couldn't have. But seeing this as the fulfillment of what God promised has not jeopardized his integrity. God has indeed rebuilt his temple. And God has brought the nations into it. And he is teaching us his law, his Torah. We are walking in his paths and we are enjoying his presence. Here's what I'm saying. The reality, the big idea that all of those Old Testament institutions symbolize is being enjoyed here. We are in the place of God's presence, which is what Palestine was all about, a place they would have rest and enjoy the presence of God. We have rest for our souls and enjoy his presence in Christ. God calls us the temple and fills us with his spirit, both corporately and individually. We learn his law as he has written it on our hearts and reads it and proclaims it to us every week in the gathered assembly. There is a sense in which this passage is in very real sense being fulfilled. And that's not explaining it away. That's not taking it, spiritualizing it or allegoricalizing it or any of those terms that are thrown around. But it is seeing maybe a different referent than what the original reader might have imagined. But at the same time, look at some of these other details. He will judge between the nations, verse 4. Settle disputes for many people. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, neither will they train for war anymore. Now, you can see that in a limited sense. God brings peace between his enemies. Those who were once antagonistic towards each other in the gospel are reconciled. But we would still look around and see that there's national warfare, that there is tension in our world between different powers because they don't follow the laws of the Lord. They don't seek peace. There's still war. And so I think we can also look forward to a day in which God comes and these promises are completed in their entirety. There is indeed a reign of peace because God himself comes and governs the earth as its king and brings in these new heavens and new earth for all eternity. I'll say one more thing before we move on, but I think it's worth saying this because we were just talking in Sunday school, were we not, about rules for Bible interpretation. It's good to get an idea of how we should be reading these. Should we see in that coming day of ultimate fulfillment, maybe the actual Jerusalem temple being rebuilt? Maybe Mount Zion, again, being exalted, geographical changes where it becomes the highest mountain and there's a temple once more on those premises. I would submit we would not. We shouldn't expect that. That would go against the flow of the Bible's story. We won't turn up all the passages, but Hebrews 8, for example, says that the whole tabernacle system and all those sacrifices was one great parable. Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 12. It was a great symbolic story, or it was a story with many symbolic messages. It was preaching a message, and it would continue to preach that time until Christ came and reformed his worship, until he accomplished the final sacrifice. You don't need a physical temple, because what God was saying through that temple, he's done in a greater scale. He doesn't have to rebuild a temple and live there because he lives throughout the earth wherever his people are found. The new heavens and new earth explicitly state there's no need of a temple there because God is the temple. He is the light of his people. What do you do at a temple, a literal temple? You offer sacrifices. We don't need to offer any more bloody sacrifices. The final sacrifice has come, and we look back on that in remembrance at the Lord's table. So I would suggest that it's best to look at this passage and say, what has God told me in the New Testament he's already doing right now? I'm the temple of God. We are the temple of God. He teaches us his word. He lives in us by his spirit. He brings the nations into us. That's a great thing to celebrate. And then one day he will come, and what he's doing already on a limited scale, he will do completely. No more violence, no more aggression, no more international conflict, but a world over which God reigns in justice and peace. And that is not, by the way, him turning his back on promises that he made to people long ago. That is God saying, I intend to fulfill those promises, but in a much greater way than you could ever imagine, with just there being a rebuilt temple and a regathered national people, a hope of God for all the nations of the world to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. So he offers Israel hope for the future by stepping back and giving them this beautiful universal picture of worldwide salvation that he begins now in Christ, his temple, and will one day bring to culmination when he comes again. Now, we'll stop there for the night, but in the rest of the chapter, where we'll pick up next week, we see God then warning of universal judgment. And that is where we will come next Lord's Day evening. Let's give thanks. Father in heaven, you are a good God, and we thank you for your integrity, that you keep the promises of your word, that you keep them in better ways than we can imagine, and yet ways that are in no way unfaithful to what you have said to your people long ago.